The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do, open with me to the book of 2 Samuel. Some of you may be wondering why we're taking, why we're not in Revelation today. I'm taking a brief break from Revelation. I will be coming back to it. Don't have a date on that, but I will be coming back to it. So you'll be the first to know once we have a date on that. But we were going to be in 2 Samuel after Revelation, so we're going to be in 2 Samuel today. So 2 Samuel chapter 1. What does it mean for a United States president to be impeached? I'll admit that I must have fallen asleep during ninth grade civics class because I was an adult before I actually recognized and realized what was happening in impeachment. You see, I was of the opinion when somebody was impeached, that meant that they were removed from office, but that's not actually the case. You see, an impeachment doesn't necessarily mean that the president is guilty of anything. It doesn't mean that he's being removed from office. Impeachment actually serves the same role as an indictment serves in a criminal trial. And so when a president is impeached, it means that the House of Representatives believes that there is enough evidence to warrant that the president stand trial, and the trial then happens in the Senate. And the Senate is the one that determines whether he's going to be removed from office or not. So the House serves as a grand jury of sorts, and the Senate serves as a trial jury of sorts. And if the Senate finds the president guilty of the alleged high crimes and misdemeanors, then the president would be removed from office. If they find him not guilty, then he stays in office. So, fun fact, and I'm sure my history buff son will correct me on this if I'm wrong, but no United States president has ever been removed from office through an impeachment trial. Correct? Correct. And that's never happened. But let's play a little game of American history. You're not allowed to play, Joshua. You're much too good at history on this. Who was the first United States president ever to be impeached? Somebody said Bill Clinton. Somebody said, so it's not Jackson. Andrew Johnson is the correct answer. Andrew Johnson is the correct answer. It happened in 1866. Somebody over here said Bill Clinton. He would have been the second, so the only one in our life, or the first one, I rather, in our lifetime. And then, of course, Donald Trump became the first president to suffer that fate twice during his presidency, both in 2019 and 2021. And by the way, I'm not trying to make any political statement about who or who we should not vote for. That's not my point. My point is simply to say that the framers of our Constitution thought it important to have a means by which somebody could be removed from an office to which they had been duly elected. In other words, there are times when we recognize that our leaders can fail us by acting in such a way that they should no longer hold the office to which they had been elected. In a similar sense, by the way, so you, this church, called me to be your pastor by a congregational vote in October of 2011. You voted to make me the lead pastor of this church. And if I were to do something immoral or to teach something heretical, you could likewise, by a congregational vote, you could impeach me or have a trial of him and remove me from this position. So in the same way, in other words, we recognize that even those who serve in positions of spiritual authority, that there are sometimes it's necessary to remove this type of person from office. But let's go back to the president. When we think about our two living former presidents, so President Clinton and President Trump, they're the same age. I don't know if you realize that. There's a few months difference. Trump is a few months older than Clinton, but they're both 76 years old now. And I'm not wishing any harm on either of these men, but at their age, we can certainly say that they have lived more years on this earth than they have left to live on this earth, correct? I mean, at 76, they're on the downhill slide. And so what would we as a country, what would we as Christians do? Suppose we wake up tomorrow morning and we hear the news that either one of these men passed away. What would we do? What would our emotions be? Would we honor them for their service? Or would we further drag their names through the mud? In our text today, we're not talking about a president. We're talking about a king. David is facing a similar situation. He's receiving news that a king, his king, has died. A king who had not always served well. How does David react to that news? That's what we're going to see in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So without any further ado, if you're there, say amen. All right, I'm going to read all of chapter 1. It's 27 verses. So follow along as I read, please. 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." And David said to him, "How did it go? Tell me." And he answered, "The people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead. And Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead." Then David said to the young man who told him, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" And the young man who told him said, "By chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, 'Here I am.' And he said to me, 'Who are you?' I answered him, 'I am an Amalekite.' And he said to me, 'Stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord." Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord, and for those and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his young men and said, "Go, execute him." And he struck him down so that he died. And David said to him, "Your blood be on your head. For your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" And David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. And he said, "It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasar." He said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exult. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew or rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain and from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. You daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. How the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan lies slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen, and the weapons of war perished. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, Lord Jesus, now that you would use this time to mold us and shape us and to make us ever more like Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. And so my central idea, my central thought for this morning's message is a leader need not be perfect in order to receive honor. A leader need not be perfect in order to receive honor. On the first Sunday in June of last year, we finished a sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. And so since it's been nearly a year now, I figured a brief retelling of what's happening in 1 Samuel would be helpful so that we could understand 2 Samuel. Because 1 and 2 Samuel, in the Hebrew mindset, this is one book. As a matter of fact, if you're looking at the Hebrew text, there's not even a break between the last verse of what we would call 1 Samuel and the first verse of 2 Samuel. It just continues. And so, since this is really all one book, let's do a little recap of what 1 Samuel was all about. Just hitting the highlights here. 1 Samuel begins with the birth narrative of the book's namesake, namely Samuel. Samuel is sometimes referred to as the last of the judges and the first of the prophets. And Samuel judges Israel faithfully for many years. But the people ultimately tell Samuel that they want to have a king so that they can be like all of the other nations. And while Samuel tries to dissuade the people to move in that direction, God tells Samuel in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, he says, quote, "They have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so Saul is chosen as Israel's first king. And he's chosen, at least in part, because he's, quote, a handsome young man. And he is, quote, taller than any of the other people. Now, let me just say that those are hardly the character qualifications of someone to look as a leader. And surprise, surprise, Saul ultimately turns out to be a bad choice. But Samuel anoints Saul as king. And at first, Saul does actually some good things. He defeats the Ammonites and he fights against the Philistines. But by the time we make it to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, Saul disobeys God by making an unlawful sacrifice. It was a sacrifice that only the priests were supposed to do, but Saul makes it, and Samuel rebukes Saul, and he says to Saul, quote, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." And then less than two chapters later, in chapter 15, Saul again disobeys the Lord by not utterly destroying the Amalekites. Now, irony of ironies, if you remember what I just read from 2 Samuel chapter 1, it's actually an Amalekite who ultimately kills Saul in chapter 1 of 2 Samuel. But after this second act of disobedience, the Lord says to Samuel, and again I quote, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And so in chapter 16, David is chosen and anointed as the new king of Israel. But this leads to what we would call an already but not yet duality in the scripture, that David is already, he's already been anointed as the king. He is going to be the future king, but as for right now, Saul is continuing to serve as the king. As a matter of fact, it's not until 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David becomes the king of the united Israel. In the meantime, David faithfully serves in Saul's household. He's the one who kills Goliath. David develops a deep and abiding friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan. And all of this together is making Saul very, very jealous of David. He's so jealous, in fact, that he tries to kill David in chapter 19. Jonathan tries to protect David, and so Saul tries to kill Jonathan, his own son, as well. There was a priest named Ahimelech who unwittingly helps David. He doesn't know that David is on the run from Saul, and so he says, sure, you're Saul's right-hand man, I'll help you. Saul takes that as treason, and he kills Ahimelech and all of the priests of Nob, 85 people, priests he kills. So now David is on his run. He has a loyal army with him. His men encourage him. You got to take Saul out. You got to kill him. He's after you. And David is even given two golden opportunities to take Saul out. I mean, just easy. Any one of us in this room could have taken Saul out in those situations. This is chapter 24, chapter 26. But on both occasions, David refuses to do any harm to what he says is, quote, the Lord's anointed. All the while, Saul continues to lose his grip on reality. He repeatedly sins against the Lord and against God's people, the same people he's supposed to be leading. And the book of 1 Samuel ends with Saul and his sons dying on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines, or so it appears. And that's a brief recap of 1 Samuel. So now our text today, here's the roadmap for us today. I have 3 points that I want to make. We're going to see the news, the reaction, and the eulogy. The news, the reaction, and the eulogy. Point number one is the news. We see this in verses 1 through 10. 2 Samuel begins with after the death of Saul. Now it's important for us to realize that David is still not yet aware at this point in the day. David does not know that Saul has died. So remember, David's not hanging out with Saul. Saul wants David dead, and so David's out fighting his own wars against Israel's enemies. In this case, David has been fighting the Amalekites in Ziklag, which is about 85 to 90 miles away from where Saul and the armies of Israel are doing their fighting, which in that time may as well have been 1,000 miles, okay? And so in our day, we think 85 to 90 miles is not a big deal. I can do that in a couple hours, less, you know, maybe just over an hour. I can get in my car and do that. That was a multiple-day journey back then. Now, the Amalekites, whom David is fighting, they've been enemies of Israel for a long time, at least since the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But after David returns from striking down the Amalekites, he stays, the text tells us, a couple days longer in Ziklag. And then on the third day, we're told that, quote, a man from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head makes his way into David's camp. Now, David doesn't know this yet, but that man is, of course, an Amalekite. Now, David would have already been a bit suspicious of this man, that the man was bringing bad news, simply by his appearance. The man's clothes are torn. He has dirt on his head. Those are all outward signs of mourning. This is what people did in that culture. When you were mourning, when you were in grief, you would tear your clothes. You would put dirt or ashes on your head. And so this man has just finished traveling 85 to 90 miles in the last, 2.5 days to bring David this bad news. Now, of course, David doesn't have access to CNN or any 24-hour news agency. He's not 100% sure what this man is going to tell him. And so he's anxious to hear news from the front line. He's eager to hear what really is transpiring up there. And then he hears that bad news. In verse 4, the young man tells David that the entire Israelite army is either fleeing, injured, or dead. Beloved, the battle is over. I mean, Israel has lost big time. It's not even close. And then the coup de grace. This lone young messenger tells David that Saul and his son Jonathan are also among the dead. Now, beloved, that news would have struck David like a dagger to the heart. David's clearly taken back when he hears this news. He's not even sure at first whether he can trust the young man's word. And so in verse 5, he specifically asks, how do you know this? How do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead? To which the young man offers 3 pieces of evidence. 3 pieces. First, the man gives personal testimony as an eyewitness to the scene. In verse 6, he tells David that he just happened to be on Mount Gilboa by chance. and he noticed Saul leaning on his spear. Now, if you're familiar with 1 Samuel, you know that Saul doesn't go anywhere without that spear. It's the same spear that he was throwing at David, trying to kill David. This is his spear. At the same time, the young man recounts that the Philistine chariots and horsemen were gathering closely to him. And so David is a man of war, and as a man of war himself, this young man is painting a pretty credible scene of what it would have looked like. It's the first piece of evidence. Second, according to the young man, he gives testimony that Saul calls out to him and asks him to finish him off. Now Saul, again, he had been mortally wounded. He was dying. But according to verse 9, it says his life still lingered in him. And presumably, he didn't want the Philistines to find him while he was still alive. And so the young man tells David that he was quite sure Saul wouldn't survive the wounds he'd incurred. So in verse 10, he says he kills Saul on the spot. And then third, the young man provides what is clearly the most important evidence of all. The young man provides the crown from Saul's head and the armlet from his arm. There's only one way a foreigner would have those items, and that is if the bearer of those items was dead. And so this is the final proof for David that Saul and his son are indeed dead. So this is the news. Point number two is we see the reaction. The reaction. From a strictly human perspective, we might have suspected that David would be doing backflips. Really, now that Saul was actually dead. Remember this is the same man who on multiple occasions tried to kill him. It's not like they had just a little disagreement with one another. Saul wants this man dead. But David, for his part, he doesn't want to kill Saul himself, nor did he even want anybody in his own camp to kill Saul. But again, we're reading that and might think, surely he would have been happy for some stranger, some foreigner to take out Saul. I mean, you can bet your bottom dollar that if the shoe had been on the other foot and Saul were getting news that David had died, Saul would have been happy. You know, we might expect David to react as the Munchkins did when Dorothy killed the Wicked Witch of the East in The Wizard of Oz. You know the song, right? Ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch is dead. You know, we might expect that David would start off and he would sing, you know, ding dong, the king is dead, the wicked king is dead. That's not what David does, is it? It's not how David sees things. In fact, David, along with all of his men, upon hearing this news, the news of Saul and Jonathan's deaths, they all take hold of their clothes, they tear them, which again is a way of expressing deep grief and mourning. And after tearing their clothes, we're told explicitly in verse 12 that they, quote, mourn and weep and fast until evening for Saul and for Jonathan. Beloved, I want you to know that this isn't, if you will, a putting on of emotions. This isn't putting on a show. This is genuine, heartfelt grief. Genuine, heartfelt sorrow. And again, this is for a man who had been trying to kill David for a long, long time. David is reminded here, and we should be reminded here as well, that death is an enemy. Death has come into the world because of sin. Death specifically came into the world because of one man's sin. And because of that one man's sin, sin and death spread to all men. So that we're all sinners. And that we all deserve the penalty of our sin. That we've all earned eternal death. This is something that we see in David's reaction to Saul's death. That death is this enemy. But praise be to God. Praise be to God that through His only Son, Jesus, death has been forever defeated. Those who turn from their sins and place their trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, that they no longer have to fear death because Jesus has defeated death in the grave. Jesus has defeated sin. Now, of course, by the way, as Christians, we still grieve death, right? We still understand that physical death in this world is a result of sin, but we no longer fear death. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Those who trust in Christ don't need to fear an everlasting death. We don't have to fear eternal death. We know that if the Lord should tarry, we will all experience a physical death. It's true of all of us, should the Lord tarry. But for those who are in Christ, physical death is followed by eternal life. Have you trusted in Christ? Do you have that confidence in your own life? To know that if death were to come knocking on your door sooner rather than later, that you have nothing to fear in death? That you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there's nothing to fear because Christ has already conquered death. If you don't know that, come talk to me after the service. We're going to have some people in room 300 ready to talk with you and pray with you. That's so important. We'll get back to our text here. Verse 13, David returns his focus to the young man and specifically to who this young man is. And he asked him, he says, "Where do you come from?" To which the young man replies, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." A sojourner is simply somebody who's passing through. I don't have a home. I'm passing through. I'm the son of a sojourner and Amalekite. Now we've already discovered, or covered the fact rather, that David has just returned from battling with the Amalekites. And the Amalekites are these long time enemies, for hundreds of years enemies of the Israelites. So in verse 14, David asked this young man, I quote, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Now, we're not told what the tone of David's voice is when he's asking that question. But since we already know what's about to happen to this young man, we can safely assume that this isn't David asking like in a nice, polite dinner party conversation. This young man is probably at this point going, "Yeah, I should have sent another messenger to tell David about this rather than going myself." But it's too late for the young man. And in verse 15, David tells one of his own young men to execute the Amalekite. And then in verse 16, David says, "Your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Now, some people read that and they question David's reaction. You know, was his reaction an overreaction? I mean, really? Are you going to kill the messenger? Well, the guy's more than a messenger, right? So first, let's be clear about something, that David isn't a perfect man. Right? David sins. He does that on a regular basis. The scriptures are clear about that, that David's not a perfect man. So he's not above making a mistake here, but the text here doesn't give us any indication that David is actually overreacting here. So what's happening? If it's not an overreaction, what is it? Well, David's obeying the Torah. The Torah, the law of God, is what David is obeying. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites. But Saul disobeys the Lord. Why was Saul told to utterly destroy the Amalekites? I mean, what had the Amalekites done? Well, you needn't turn there, but you can mark it in your Bible. This is Exodus chapter 17, so if you want to read about it later, you can. But in Exodus 17, the Amalekites come out unprovoked. Now, the Israelites had done, they were simply trying to pass through the land to get to the promised land. And the Amalekites come out unprovoked and they fight against the Israelites. So at the end of that chapter, we read in verse 14 this, quote, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Write this in a memorial, in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I," this is the Lord speaking, "that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." So on the one hand, David is simply keeping the promises of God by utterly blotting out the memory of Amalek. On the other hand, though, this particular Amalekite had already given public testimony that he deliberately and with forethought took the life of Israel's first king. Now again, you might object and say, well, Saul, he was already dying, right? All the Amalekite did was hasten his death. He didn't really kill him. He just hastened his death. No, he killed him. Okay? Beloved, this sounds an awful lot like a similar argument that many are making today in our modern debate over euthanasia. Now, euthanasia is actually, it's a compound Greek word. It comes from two Greek words. The EU at the beginning means, it's from the Greek to mean good. And thanasia is the Greek to mean death. And so euthanasia literally means good death in the Greek. And those in favor of euthanasia, they claim that, you know, well, we're all autonomous human beings, and we ought to have control over the circumstances of our life, including the circumstances of how our lives end in this world. But, beloved, I just want to say to you that that is not at all a biblical idea. The taking of innocent life is a sin, even if that person wants you to take their life. It's still sin. To state the matter bluntly, we have no control over when we come into this world, right? That we don't have control over that. But also, nowhere in Scripture are we promised control over when or under what circumstances we're going to leave this world. We don't have that control. We dare not stand in the place of God in making those decisions. This young Amalekite tried to stand in the place of God in making that decision, and it backfired on him. He was surely thinking that he was going to be rewarded by bringing this news to David. He was rewarded. But he's rewarded with a sword, with the lex talionis, the eye for an eye. And so this is the reaction. Now to point number three, we see the eulogy. We read in verse 17 that David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. But what does that mean? What does it mean to lament, biblically? What does that mean? Well, a lament is an honest cry of pain in a broken world, all the while that we're trusting that God is still at work in that to work things out, to bring things to a proper conclusion. One author describes lament as, quote, a prayer in pain that leads to trust. Fun fact, about a third of all of the Psalms, so 50-ish Psalms, are Psalms of lament. David here in 2 Samuel 1 is hurting, and he's crying out to God in lament. He's trusting that God is at work even in those circumstances. And so in verses 19 to the end of the chapter, David eulogizes Saul and his son. I think probably for most of us, or at least many of us, we've been to funerals, if not multiple funerals. I know I was in my 20s before I ever went to my first funeral. But even if you haven't been to a funeral, you're probably familiar with the word eulogy, right? It's like euthanasia. So it comes from the same, at least the first part of the Greek, the eu, meaning good. And the second part is logos, meaning word. And so a eulogy is a good word. It's a good word. And that's exactly what David delivers here for Saul and Jonathan. You see, there was more than enough mud that David had on Saul. David could have said, I'm going to set the record straight for everyone. He could have defended his honor and let everyone know what a bad guy Saul was. But instead, he opts to speak a good word about Saul and his son. Now, we're not going to go through every line of the eulogy, but we will hit some of the highlights. He begins the eulogy in verse 19 by comparing Saul and his sons to the glory of Israel. Quote, your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Beloved, that's high praise. That's high praise for Saul and his sons to say they are the glory of Israel. Now, of course, it was in a battle with the Philistines that Saul suffers his mortal wound and in which all of his sons were killed. And these same Philistines, we know from the text, from the scriptures, once they discovered that Saul and his sons are dead, they take the bodies of Saul, they actually cut off Saul's head, and they parade these things, they hang them up on the wall, and they use them, if you will, as to spread their propaganda about their victory. But David wants no part of that. He doesn't want the Philistines to receive any glory for what they've done. And so in verse 20, he says, tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Those were cities of the Philistines. And then David actually curses the place where Saul and his sons were killed. Let no dew be on you, mountains of Gilboa. Let no rain come your way. In verse 23, David says, quote, Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Now, we might read that and say, weren't there some times when Jonathan and his dad were at odds with one another? And there were. There were times when they don't see eye to eye. We're aware of those times. But David wants us to know that when the rubber meets the road, so to speak, when the going gets tough, where are Saul and Jonathan? They're shoulder to shoulder fighting against a common enemy. Both of them ultimately giving their lives for the cause. And so David calls then for national mourning. He tells the daughters of Israel to weep over Saul. It's in verse 24. You know, I'm not quite old enough to have been alive when our last president was assassinated. President Kennedy was assassinated in 1963. I was born a couple years later, or 2.5 years later, after that assassination. And frankly, I'll say I hope if the Lord gives me another 40 years on this planet, I hope I won't be alive when the next president gets assassinated. I have no desire to live through something like that. I do know from talking to my parents that there was a nationwide grief and mourning when that happened to President Kennedy. People were in shock. When I think about the way our current climate is, and I hear how people talk about our current president and our immediate past president, sometimes I wonder if there would actually be people rejoicing in the streets if one of them were to get killed. Now, I'm not suggesting, by the way, that either Trump or Biden are kings or anything of that nature. I'm the first to admit that both of them have flaws, some of them rather significant flaws. By the way, just like every other president in the history of the United States, they're sinful men, all of them. But to hear some of the vitriol, some of the hate, some of the anger, surely as Christians, we don't want our elected leaders to be killed. And if our elected leaders were to be killed, or even if they were just to die, we wake up tomorrow and we hear news that they died, surely mourning would be an appropriate response. Even, by the way, if we weren't fans of the person's political positions. I can assure you that David was not a fan of Saul's political positions, since one of Saul's political positions was to kill David. Yet David, through faith in God, recognizes that the reason Saul was king is because he was the Lord's anointed. He was king because God put him there. And so David calls for national mourning, not national rejoicing. And as for Jonathan in particular, David had a special place in his heart for Jonathan. David was closer to Jonathan than he was to any of his other brothers, his blood brothers. In verse 26, we read, David says of Jonathan, he says, I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant you have been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, some ignorant scholars have tried to imply that David's phrase, your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Some suggested that David and Jonathan must have been in a homosexual relationship. Beloved, this is the very definition of grasping at straws and trying to make the text read what you want it to read when it's not there. Both David and Jonathan were married. Both of them have children of their own. This is not some secret love affair that they're having. But David and Jonathan, nevertheless, they do have a special relationship with each other, which is different than any other relationship they have. And we think about it this way. Think about this relationship. Even though Jonathan would have been the rightful heir to the throne when Saul died, he was the rightful heir, Jonathan still wanted David to have that seat and not himself. Can you imagine caring enough and loving somebody else enough to say, listen, I'll give up the crown. I'll give up being the king. I'll give up being the person who has called all the shots because I love you more than that idea. These two men had a special relationship, not a homosexual relationship, but a special relationship. I don't know if your Bible is anything like mine, you'll notice that in verses 19 through 27, those verses, they're all indented, which, by the way, they're the same in the Hebrew text. One of the reasons the publishers of these Bibles, one of the reasons they do that for us is to show us that what's being used here is poetic language. In other words, David is speaking about his grief poetically. David's hurting, friends. He's hurting. His heart is broken, both for Saul and for Saul's son, Jonathan. And David's been reminded, in the worst possible way, that death is an enemy. But as I said earlier, praise be to God that we need not fear death as an enemy because we know Him who has power even over the grave. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace and Your kindness. Lord, we need You. We desperately, desperately, desperately need You. And as we sing even those words here in just a moment of how much we need You, Lord, I pray that for the Christian brother or sister who is here today and is listening to these words, Lord, that we would reflect and remember that even in this face of grief and trial and difficulty, that we would remember how much we need You. For those who are here today, perhaps those who aren't Christians, Lord, we're so grateful that they're here, so grateful that You brought them here, that they came with a friend or a family member, so grateful. But Lord, that they too would recognize today that they need You. They desperately, desperately need You. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear these words from Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful Mother's Day. Love you guys. See you later.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.